Okay, well, let's open our scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at a really interesting part. I mean, we're going through the book, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. You don't hear a lot of messages or sermons or talks on this little section here, particularly verses 15 through 18, I think because some of us don't know what to do with that. We don't know how to preach that, but we're gonna try to wade into it anyway. One of the things when you're preaching through a book, if you're going to be honest, you have to preach everything that's in the book. You got to deal with all the hard stuff too, and it's not particularly hard. It's just an interesting part of Paul's letter. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we will read these verses, and we'll see what happens after that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these people. And Lord, we are hungry for your word today, for the living word, for the power of the written word. Father God, feed us your word. We are needy people, and we need it. Give us ears to hear it and wills to apply it and to walk it. And Lord, let the word of God bring conviction and let it bring joy. Let the word of the risen Christ bring joy to us and transformation to our lives. And may we be different because we've heard the word today and gathered here today. May we be different when we leave, and may we see Jesus more clearly. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that we are your sheep, and you are the great shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick review. Last week, we did verses 1 through 11, and Paul greets the church. He recognizes the saints, the elders, and the deacons in the church, and he immediately breaks into a prayer in his every remembrance of them. And we saw last week that Paul is a man of prayer. He's a deeply spiritual man. He has great affection in his heart for these people. He is in prison, and they have partnered with him and are standing with him for the sake of the gospel. And he prays once again for them in verse 9 that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that they would approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so we looked at all of this last week, and we made the point that probably the overarching theme of the book is one of encouragement. He wants to encourage this church that he loves so much. And so the last verse of the prior section is that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pick it up in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So these are the verses we're going to look at today. And as I read and reread this and did some theological stuff and prayed over it and all of that, I'm drawing out two primary themes from verses 12 through 18. The first theme you can draw from what we've just read is that God is sovereign. He is absolutely in charge. That's theme number one. Theme number two is the gospel of Jesus transcends human pettiness. In other words, the gospel is bigger than our interpersonal squabbles. Okay, so these are the two themes. I'll repeat them again. God is sovereign. He is absolutely in charge. How many of you believe that? Even despite the way everything looks and even the way everything feels, God is not wringing his hands, okay? He's not worried. He's infinitely joyful in himself. He has purposes. His purposes will be accomplished and are being accomplished. You can count on it. And then the gospel of Jesus, the second major theme from this section, the proclamation of Christ transcends human squabbles and human pettiness. So as we look at these verses, look for these two themes because they're kind of interwoven throughout all of these verses, 12 through 18. So he starts off in verse 12 and he says, I want you to know, brothers. Now, a couple of things. There is an appeal here that he wants them to understand. He's saying, I want you to know. This is similar to the prior section where he says, I am convinced of this. Remember last week we talked about how Paul's not just giving an opinion in that he's convinced that he who began a good work in these people will complete it to the day of Christ. He's not just offering an opinion, it's a conviction. So there's a difference between having an opinion about something and having a conviction about something. How many of you feel that? Okay? And so here in verse 12, he says, I want you to know. So I think what's going on here, and the verse continues on, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So something has happened to Paul. Probably he's been imprisoned in Rome, and probably what's happened is that he's been moved. He's still in Rome, but now he's under the Praetorian Guard, and we're going to see that. And perhaps that has sparked some anxiety and worry among the Philippian Christians. They're worried about him. They're concerned about him. Something has happened, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's bringing a word of encouragement. He's bringing a word of comfort to them. And by the way, just as an aside, when he says, I want you to know, brothers, that's the Greek word adelphoi, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I, and it's plural. It means brothers and sisters. But the translation of it just comes out brothers, but it includes females. It includes the ladies as well. So we didn't want any of you gals to be left out. We want everybody to be invited to the gospel party, okay? Because we're all included. So he says, I want you to know something, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, this is important because what Paul is doing, he's subordinating his experience to God's gospel purposes. He's saying, look, something has happened. Yeah, something has changed. The intensity has ratcheted up, but it's advancing the gospel. It served to make the gospel known further and higher and wider. Now, I want to submit to all of us, you know, Paul is just a man, albeit the Apostle Paul, he wrote a good part of the New Testament. He's still just a man. And God's purposes work out the same way in our life. I want to submit to you that sometimes stuff happens to us. Something takes place in our lives that's bigger than we are. And we don't understand it. In fact, we may not even want it. But it serves, you look back on it, and you go, God, you really were glorified in that, and I didn't see it at the time. How many of you can say yes and amen to that? Amen. Listen, y'all, we are not in charge. We're not. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Go on to verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Okay, so which theme is this? This is part of the theme that God is sovereign. God is absolutely in charge. And he states it's become known to the praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So here's Paul. He's in a Roman prison. And by the way, he is chained. He is chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. And what was happening to him is there would be a succession of guards. Each guard would do its 4 or 5 hour shift, and a new guard would come. Okay? And he'd be chained to somebody else. And then a new guard would come. And he would be chained to somebody else, to another soldier. And on and on and on and on. This is how the gospel got spread through the Praetorian Guard. That's incredible. Now, I did some work on the Praetorian Guard. And I think, at least I did, I had this kind of image in my mind that they were just kind of the prison guards that guarded those who were about to go before Caesar or go to the court, and they were kind of a local group. Listen to who the Praetorian Guard is. The Praetorian Guard was an elite unit of the Imperial Roman Army that served as personal bodyguards and intelligence agents for Roman emperors. During the Roman Republic, Praetorian Guards were escorts for high-ranking political officials, senators, and procurators, and were bodyguards for the senior officers of the Roman legions after Rome's transition from republic to empire. The first emperor of Rome, Augustus, designated the Praetorians as his personal security escort. For 3 centuries, the guards of the Roman emperor were also known for their palace intrigues, by whose influence upon imperial politics, the Praetorians could overthrow an emperor and then proclaim his successor as the new Caesar of Rome, as what did happen in AD 312 with Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great disbanded the Praetorian Guards and destroyed their barracks at the Castra Praetoria. Okay, so the Praetorian Guards were not just these little local guards. There was a lot of them. They were elite. They were political. They were powerful. Okay? So when Paul says, back to the text, and I'm not going to belabor this too long, that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, the gospel is really spreading in a significant way through Paul's imprisonment. Because like we said, it's going from one guard to the next, and you can imagine that guard is going, I got to tell you about this guy that I was shackled to for 5 hours. And I got to tell you what he said. And so the gospel is spreading because of Paul's imprisonment. The phrase there, and known to all the rest or to everyone else, would also include people from the Jewish community. You can cross-reference Acts chapter 28, verse 17, where Paul was under house arrest, and he was that visitors were potentially free to come and go. And so the gospel was also being spread through Jewish people who were coming to see him when he was under house arrest as well. So the gospel is being spread through a difficult circumstance in Paul's life. And I want to challenge us here that just because you're going through difficulty doesn't mean that God has stopped using you. That was a great place for somebody to say amen. Amen. Right? Just because it gets hard and you don't like it, maybe you ought to open your eyes a little wider and look a little closer and listen a little more carefully and say, Lord, what do you want me to do here? How do you want me to respond? What do you have for me in this place? There's all kinds of examples, you know, we could give. You might lose a job. You might be going through grief. You might have something going on with your kids. Anything. I just want to challenge us in that regard to always be gospelly awake, no matter what's taking place. Verse 14. The end of verse 13 says, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul, he's not only encouraging the church, he's saying, listen, it's getting around that the gospel is spreading because I'm here. And the brothers are... Everybody's being encouraged to speak the word more boldly. Listen, Paul's boldness under duress is contagious for the Christian community. You know, when we see people in a tight spot for Jesus, when we see people suffering for Jesus, when we see people in a hard situation or a hard place, I don't know how it happens exactly. I know it's by the Spirit, but something sparks in us, something sparks in me, and it makes me want to pray more, right? It makes me want to speak more. It makes you want to stand firmer and stand harder. And he says, most of the brothers, having become confident, and this that phrase there is in the present perfect. It's an ongoing, he's saying, and they're still doing it. It wasn't just a flash of confidence. It's an ongoing type of confidence. So Paul's boldness, he's proclaiming it's spreading and it's contagious, and it's exactly because I'm in prison, chained to this guard. Listen, God is absolutely in charge of everything. When we get to the new creation and we know as we are known, we're going to look back over the course of our life and go, God, you were absolutely right and in charge at every single place. You knew exactly what you were doing. And if we have one regret in the new creation, here's the one regret. I wish I would have trusted you more. If we have one, that'll be it. I wish I would have believed you and trusted you. So verse 14 again, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, and by the way, it's good to be confident in the Lord. It's good to be confident in Jesus. Listen, you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. This world is going to rip you off and let you down at every turn. There is no payoff on this side that's going to last. Okay? Only your faith in Christ. So just go for it. To use a Texas colloquialism, I double dog dare you to be confident and to just believe in Jesus with your whole heart and your whole life, to be confident in him. You won't regret it. No one's going to lay in their deathbed and go, you know, God, I just trusted you too much in this life. I should have spent more time at the office. Nobody's going to do that. So Paul says, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I Okay, let's go to verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Now, can we just say, this should not be so, right? There should not be envy and rivalry in the church of Jesus. And there should not be those who preach with good motives and those who preach with impure motives. Right? That just, it shouldn't be that way. I mean, look at that verse again. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. My question is, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do that? There's a temptation. See, the gospel is so powerful and it's so beautiful and it's so good that leaders, if their hearts aren't right and their hearts aren't humbled, can become full of themselves because they can gather a crowd and have people praising them. And they become more enamored with the crowds and the people praising them. And they got a big church or whatever, they have an influential website or a podcast or whatever. And this is part of the fall, you know, how because we want to glorify ourselves, right? And there are those who preach the gospel that do it from an impure motive. It's not as much about seeing Jesus magnified and glorified and seeing people's lives changed, even though that may be in the message, but it's more about them than it is about the gospel itself. Some indeed preach from envy and from rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Notice that phrase, this has to do with sovereignty. Paul says in verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here. Jesus put him there. Pretty sure none of us prayed at all this week, Lord, would you put me in prison so that I can be influential for Jesus in the jail? How many of you prayed that this week? And probably Paul, before all this happened, didn't even pray that way himself, right? Even though I'm pretty sure that the bent of his mind and heart was that, God, I want to make myself totally submissive and totally available to you, that wherever you might want to put me, I want to be obedient and proclaim the truth. And God says, all right, I'm going to put you in a Roman prison, chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. Okay. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul has been put there by the sovereign will of God. I mean, God really does work all things together for good, doesn't he? I mean, think of this. By this time, we've established that Philippians was written about AD 61 or AD 62, so about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, about 30 days later, or 30 years later. And in that period of time, the gospel has spread from the obscure location of Judea and Jerusalem to a defense of the gospel before Caesar at the heart of the Roman Empire in 30 years. Listen, Judea was not like a go-to place. Nobody went to Judea for vacation. Okay, it was a backwater province. You know, and for that matter, none of the Roman authorities wanted to be assigned to Judea because they would have to govern those unruly Jewish people. That's just the truth. They didn't like that assignment. That's where the gospel starts. It starts there. Jesus lives, he dies, he's raised from death, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The fledgling church in Jerusalem, persecution, one of the first things that happens to the church in Jerusalem is persecution. And by the time you get three or four chapters in Acts, it says, and a great persecution that day rose against the church. And what happened? They scattered. They scattered from Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that the Roman Empire had the best set of connected roads in the world? All through the Roman Empire. And so, the church scatters, and they've got these highways already built that are relatively easy to traverse. And here Paul is, 30 years later, making a defense of the gospel before Caesar. Only God could do something like this. Paul has been put there by the sovereign will of God. I saw a video a couple of weeks ago of a prominent media figure who was being interviewed by a Christian. And this media figure readily acknowledged, he was a believer, but he said, I had never read the Bible before. And so over the last few months, I decided I was going to start reading the Bible. He said, I started with the New Testament, and I read all the way through the New Testament, and I'm about a third of the way through the Old Testament, and I've learned two things. And he said, it's been one of the most interesting things I've ever done. The first thing I noticed is, except for Jesus, everybody in the Bible is really messed up. Said all of them. And specifically, he brings up Abraham. He says, and Abraham goes to Egypt and takes his wife, and the Pharaoh looks at, because my wife's hot, you know, she's attractive, and Abraham goes, you can have her, she's my sister. And he's like, what is that? Who does that? Right? How do you know that story? Abraham did that. That's right. I mean, you just want to go, what in the world? Said the second thing he noticed, and this is very profound. He said, I noticed that people really aren't in charge of much. And he said, in fact, in my untrained eye, it looks like people are being acted upon for a higher reason, a higher purpose. Meaning that in the invisible, what he didn't know how to use this language, but it's like the invisible moving sovereign hand of God really is in control of people's lives and control of history. Now, I thought that to be an amazing insight from someone who had never read the Bible before. God really is in charge of everything. He's in charge of your story. We know Acts 17, right? We've looked at that text. Paul on Mars Hill preaches that sermon that says that God sovereignly chose when the nations would appear and the families that would be part of those nations and those boundaries and at what period in history they would appear and all of that. God sovereignly, listen, God sovereignly chose the family you were born into. We really can believe him. We can trust him. We can rest in him. So, anyway, I got a little bit off track on that. What verse am I? Verse 16. The latter do it out of love. What is it that they are doing? They are proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ. And then he says, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So the church knows that Paul is going to be put on trial at some point, and he's going to give a defense, potentially before Caesar, of this Jewish guy who proclaimed the message of the kingdom and who was killed and rose again from the dead. He's going to give a defense of that. And so the church has rallied around Paul. They know that he is there because of Christ and for the sake of the gospel and the defense of the gospel. Look at verse 17. He says, "The former," the other group, "proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, notice here that Paul isn't finding any kind of doctrinal fault with these people that are proclaiming the gospel. It's not like they were proclaiming a false gospel like Paul addresses to the Galatian church. He accused them of preaching another gospel. But he doesn't say that about them. The implication is they actually are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. They're just doing it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. So what's going on there? Well, potentially, probably the best answer to that is that these other teachers were present in Rome and they had positions of authority and influence already. And then Paul, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he had not yet visited Rome, but he had made it known that he intended to go to Rome. And so potentially, and this would be in the past from the date of Philippians, Paul went to Rome. He helped establish the Roman church. It wasn't a church that he established himself, but he spent some time there. He established the church, and perhaps Paul rose to the top and became more influential than the teachers that were already there. And so now Paul is in prison, and the teachers that were there in Rome, they had come to envy him and not to like him, and were maybe even glad that he was in prison and wanted to cause him distress. You want to say it shouldn't be that way, and it absolutely should not be that way, but fallen people are fallen people, and we do ridiculous things to each other, don't we? We just do it. So Paul, he actually doesn't have a problem with the gospel that they're preaching. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "What then?" Verse 17. "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Verse 18. "What then?" Or in the Greek you could say, "But what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." See, this shows you the kind of man that Paul is. He subjugates, he puts down his own personal ego, his own personal feelings about other people's motives that are not pure potentially against him, because that's what he's laying out here in the letter. And he says, look, whether they like me or not, they're preaching Jesus. And the gospel is so powerful that even when someone who preaches the true gospel doesn't do it with correct motives, that the word goes out, and I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. See, this other group, I think they greatly misunderstood, to quote George Bush, they misunderstood Paul's character and the kind of man that he is and was. They totally misjudged him. So, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's accurate to say that we need to check our motives all the time. We need to take our motives to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do whatever it is I'm doing, whatever it is you've called me to put my hand to, I want to do it for your glory and not for my glory. And Lord, guard my heart from envy and suspicion of other believers. We're all on the same team. Other believers that preach the true gospel of Jesus, that is. Because we're all prone to feeling slighted or minimized or feeling forgotten or getting our feelings hurt or whatever. And later on in Philippians, Paul is actually going to appeal to two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, I never can say that, who apparently have conflict between them. because he says, I appeal to you to live in harmony, you know, in the Lord. So, what do we take away from this? Well, one thing you can say is it's possible to be doctrinally sound, but yet to be mean-spirited and selfish. Right? Jesus' people don't need to be mean. Y'all, we should be the kindest, most generous-hearted people in the world. We should be really, really hard to offend. Just really hard to offend. Nigh even impossible to offend. Look at how Jesus treats us. The kindness and the gentleness, the mercy and the grace that he bestows upon us. So as we spend time in the secret place, one of our prayers should be, Lord, even for the people that don't like me very much, may I extend kindness and mercy to them in my dealings with them, in my speech. How many of you hear what I'm saying? If Paul in jail has active opponents out there that are trying to hurt him, if he can say, Jesus is being proclaimed and I'm glad about it, then surely we can take a similar posture in our hearts as we seek to live out and witness out this glorious gospel of Jesus. Because not everybody's going to like us. Not everybody's going to like how we do something or whatever. You see why this text isn't preached a whole lot? It's kind of awkward a little bit. Okay? I guess I'm done because I ran out of notes. So, in closing, what I want to do, in just a moment, we're going to partake of the communion table. Here's how we do it here. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have a relationship with Jesus by faith, you are welcome to participate with us at the table of the Lord. But I want us to just read through together, in unison, off the screen, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Okay? Let's get that. It's a good thing to read the Bible in church. Yes and amen? Amen? Let's read it. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your servant Paul and his words, his inspired words of wisdom and truth. Lord, may we hear and apply in our lives. And Father, as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, once again, would you give us a fresh revelation of Jesus as the bread of life and the glorious reality of the new covenant established in his blood. Thank you for the body and blood of Jesus that has been given for us. Thank you, Lord, that through the body and the blood, that we are mysteriously yet beautifully in union with Christ. We are joined to Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, that they are cast as far away from us as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. Will those who are